Could we begin by singing together the first three verses of number 225? 225, mid scenes of confusion and creature complaints, how sweet to the soul is communion with saints. And then the third verse, while here in the valley of conflict we stay, oh, give us submission and strength as the day. 225, just the first three verses. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for the words we have sung together. And we do thank Thee that in the middle of scenes of confusion and all things that are swirling around us in this world, Thou hast given us communion, first of all, Lord Jesus, with Thyself, and then with one another. And we thank Thee that we can come together in this way to enjoy the things of Christ. We thank Thee for what we had before us this morning. And now we pray for help as we open Thy Word again this afternoon. And we pray for wisdom and help in bringing out from its pages, as we trust, that which would meet the need of our hearts. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou dost delight to feed Thy people. And we thank Thee that Thou dost delight to provide encouragement to us. But we know, our God, too, that if necessary, Thou dost know how to stir us up and to reach our consciences. And so we pray that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt do whatever is needed. For only Thou dost know the hearts here this afternoon and the need of each one. We pray for our brethren in many other places, our God, and commend them each one to Thee. We thank Thee for the opportunities that each one has to come together. And so we give thanks now. We commend Thee too some that we know would like to be with us in these days of meetings, but are hindered by ill health and other circumstances. And we pray, our God, that Thou wilt give them a portion from Thyself in the enjoyment of Christ. So we ask all now and look to Thee as we open Thy Word. We do so in dependence in Thy precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like to speak this afternoon on something that I have often enjoyed, and that is some lessons from the life of Caleb. Caleb. I think most of us here know who Caleb was, although it seems that there was possibly more than one Caleb, at least in the Old Testament. But the Caleb we usually speak of is one whose name is pretty well known, isn't he? And to see where Caleb's name first surfaces, we need to turn back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. And we'll start reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zachor; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, and here he is, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Ashua or Joshua the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodai; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai the son of Susi; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sethur the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nashbi the son of Vophsi; of the tribe of Gad, Guel the son of Maki. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Ashiah the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail here, but we would only make this remark that no doubt this going to spy out the land, yes, the Lord gave the commandment, and it is said over again twice here in the chapter that the Lord spake unto Moses and that the Lord gave Moses the commandment to go and to send these men. But if we were to turn to other scriptures, and we won't take the time this afternoon, we would find that it was ultimately unbelief and hesitancy on the part of the people that made them send out these spies. And we find that the charge that Moses gives to them reflects that hesitancy and that lack of faith. Did they really need spies to go in to tell them whether the land was good or not? No, they didn't. The Lord had already told them it was good. He had already told them that it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. And if we were to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we would find it laid out there, the things that they could expect in the land of Canaan, the fruits of the land that they would enjoy, the fact that they could dig brass, as it says, out of its hills and so on. Did they really need spies to verify what the Lord had already told them? No. And as to the inhabitants of the land, did they really need spies to go in and tell them whether, as it says here, these people lived in tents or in strongholds and so on, and whether the people were strong or weak or few or many? They didn't need to know that, did they? The Lord had said, I will give you the land. I'll bring you into it. And there was no question as to what the Lord had said that he would do. So we point out that this on the part of the people was failure. But I say for your consciences and hearts and for mine too, that very often God uses failure in our hearts to bring out a state of soul among his people and to test his people. And we see it all down through the ages. We see it, for example, in the time of Hezekiah, where the Lord tests Hezekiah by giving him 15 more years, but then it says specifically that the Lord was trying him to see what was in his heart. And when you and I see circumstances in our lives, whether individual or collective, and sometimes there is human failure in connection with it, sometimes individual failure, sometimes collective failure. Let us remember that the Lord, while he may not be totally pleased with all of that, yet he uses these circumstances very often to bring out what is in our hearts, to further his purposes, and above all, to bring out individual faithfulness in a time, perhaps, when there is fairly widespread failure. Such was the case here. And so we find that Moses chooses 12 men to spy out the land. And these men were not just nobodies. It says here that they were heads of the children of Israel, the end of verse 3. And at the end of verse 2, it says, everyone a ruler among them. These men bore a responsibility. They were sent out with a charge from Moses to look at the land, and based on the report they brought back, Israel would act. Now again, we say that was failure. It should not have been that way. They should have been prepared to act before the Lord on the strength of what the Lord had already said. But here was the situation. God gave these men a tremendous responsibility. I say to my own heart and to others here in the audience, sometimes God lays a tremendous responsibility on your shoulders and mine. And sometimes we fail in it, and I have to admit that I have done so. And I say it especially perhaps to the older ones here and to those who are in positions of responsibility and leadership in their local assembly. There is a great deal of responsibility that falls on your shoulders when a situation arises. It does not take away in the least from individual responsibility, not in the slightest, so that no one who goes wrong can say, well, that older brother or that older sister or that particular one went wrong and I just followed and, well, here I am. No, we have no excuse. But at the same time, from our side, from the human side, what a tremendous responsibility it is if the Lord places us in a position of leadership and guidance for others. And such were these 12 spies. Well, what happens? We all know the result. It says in verse 22, "And they ascended up by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Just stop for a moment there and notice that. Hebron, a place whose name surfaces many times in the Word of God. And you'll find it referred to way back in Abraham's day, even though it evidently was called by a different name. And it has a lot of connections in Scripture, doesn't it? It was near Hebron where Abraham bought the burying place for his wife Sarah. And Hebron keeps surfacing all along. It was David's capital for the first 7 or so years of his reign until he reigned over all Israel in Jerusalem. It became one of the cities of refuge for the children of Israel. And we'll find out later that it was specifically the place of the inheritance of Caleb's family. It was a place that had real significance. But connected with that significance was the fact that in the land of Canaan, the children of Anak, the giants, lived there. The place of the most blessing is the place of the most opposition by the devil. The place where the fruit grew the biggest was the place that the devil arranged to have the giants live. And that's what happens. Verse 23. "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs." Just imagine. Have any of you children, you young people, ever seen a bunch of grapes of such dimensions that it had to be hung on a pole and carried between two men? My, those must have been some grapes. Wouldn't you like to have tried them? I've often thought of that. A bunch of grapes, so big. I don't know how big the grapes were. You'd wonder if you could get them into your mouth almost, but nevertheless, I'm sure you could. Huge bunch of grapes, so that one man couldn't begin to carry them. But the giants were there. And I say to your heart and mine, especially in these last days, the places of the greatest blessing for the believer are going to be the places where the devil puts the biggest opposition. But you know, there's a little phrase in here that really rejoices my heart. And we read it at the end of verse 22. "Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt." Why does the Spirit of God, I've asked myself, put that comment in? What interest is that to us? That Hebron was there 7 years before this place called Zoan in Egypt. Well, I don't pretend to be able to explain it fully, and maybe others have thoughts they can add to this, but here's what has come home to my own soul. The children of Israel had been, as we know, in Egypt for several hundred years as slaves. Now, they maybe not were not slaves the whole time, but for part of it they were. And Egypt speaks of the world, and it's the place from which you and I were taken out of bondage and brought to Christ. Egypt. It represented a place of bondage, the world in all its glory, but that which held the children of God in slavery. But all the while they were in Egypt there, the Spirit of God, as it were, says, but I have something better for you, and I chose to put it there, I chose to create it, I chose to found that place long before that city of Zoan was built in Egypt. Isn't that beautiful? It brings before me the same thought as we find in another place down the road in Israel's history, in the time of Gideon, when the Lord sold them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. But then when the Lord, by his angel, told Gideon to take and offer up the bullock, how old was the bullock? 7 years old! 7 years old. Oh, as soon as the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, as it were, he said, I've got the remedy already waiting just for the time that is right. And you know, the wonderful thing is that God has blessing in store for you and me. And the whole effort of Satan today is to try and hold believers in bondage. But God says, I prepared the blessing long before the bondage was prepared. Long before the bondage existed, I prepared the blessing. And we had that before us a bit in the meeting this morning, didn't we? Long before this world was made, you and I, if we're truly saved, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I've been reading a book that was written, I'm sorry to say, by a godless man, but it's very interesting. And he tries to point out, in fact, he does make a very good point, because he and the co-author with him are very educated men, professors in the University of Washington in Seattle. And they bring out how unique this world is. And they try to postulate as to how old the world is and how many billions of years it must have existed. Maybe they're right. But I thought as I read that book, I thought, my, isn't it wonderful that far back before all the millions and billions that may have existed, there was a God that said, I chose you and you and you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so we find God has blessing in store here. But then what happens? Verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron. Sorry, this is verse 26. And to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. This is very sad. These men come back. And at first, there is no question in their minds as to how good the land is. Yes, it really does flow with milk and honey. Those were the words the Lord had used. Yes, here is the fruit of it. Look at this bunch of grapes. It's a wonderful land. But, oh no, those inhabitants. They're strong. And they aren't dwelling in tents. They're dwelling in walled cities, high walls, very great. And they're too strong for us. You know, this is the message that the devil uses even today. Because God has blessing for you and for me as believers. And here we're speaking primarily to believers, but we address ourselves to anyone here who isn't saved. If you're not saved, God has blessing for you too. And in His beloved Son, God wants to bless you. Because as we had this morning, God has purposed the honor and glory and exaltation of Christ. But He wants you to be associated with Him. But we're speaking to believers now, because if you're truly saved, salvation is only the beginning. Salvation is only the door that God opens up to a tremendous vista of blessing that He wants you to enjoy. And I say to my own heart and to yours, how much are we enjoying? How much are we prepared to go in by faith to that land that the Lord has set before us and to say, yes, by the grace of God, I want what God has set before me. I want, if we could use the expression, to have more of those grapes. I want that wonderful land. I want to enjoy all that God has prepared for me. Is it selfish to want to enjoy what God has prepared for me? I hope our sisters don't mind my mentioning this, but suppose that after the meeting this morning, after all that preparation had been made for a beautiful meal out there, and most of us had said, we don't really deserve all that. That's really way, way too much. No. No, I think I'm just going to go down to Wendy's and get a hamburger or something like that, or go off to Taco Bell and have a taco. That's good enough for me. But no, that's way too much. I don't. Do you think that would have pleased them? Would that have been what they wanted to hear? You know very well they wouldn't. That would have been an insult to the wonderful preparation they had made. And so it is with the Lord. He wants you and I to enjoy all that He has given us in. But the devil will see to it, as we say and said earlier, that the place of the greatest blessing is the place where there is the greatest opposition. And here in and around Hebron, from where these grapes came, that wonderful land, the devil had made sure that these giants were there. That these strong cities were there. That these numerous people were there. So that they made the Israelites, as it says, look like grasshoppers. Do we sometimes talk like that today? There is that tendency, isn't there? I've talked to numerous people, and I don't pretend that I have grasped this as I should. But I have talked about some of the precious things of Christ. And the privileges of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The privileges of enjoying the whole truth of God and having it available to us. And when we have talked a little, there have been some that have said, as we read here in verse 27, they would say, yes, it is a good land. It's wonderful. But the effort to enjoy it is just too much. There is too much opposition. There are too many difficulties in the way. The devil allows too many problems. It is not that easy. And I would prefer not to go down that road. But you know, the devil goes a step further. Because notice the progression here and what happens. Notice what they say further down in verse 32. At first, if we could use a common expression, they badmouth the inhabitants of the land. They're too big, they're too numerous, they live in walled cities. But the land is good. But then by the time they get to verse 32, they badmouth the land. Notice what they say. Middle of verse 32, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Eateth up the inhabitants thereof. In other words, the land is bad. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of that old fable that we often refer to, Aesop's fable, where the fox kept trying to get the grapes, and when he couldn't reach them, he said, well, they're probably sour anyway. And we have the expression today, sour grapes. We all know what it means. When he couldn't get the grapes, he badmouthed the grapes because he couldn't reach them. And you know, we often, sad to say, have that tendency in our hearts as believers that when we are dissuaded from enjoying the blessings of God because of the opposition of Satan, if we're not careful, we begin to say, well, those blessings really weren't worth it anyway. Oh, what an awful thing to say. I remember talking to a dear sister in Christ, not gathered to the Lord's name, quite some years ago now, probably at least 20 years ago. And we were talking about the blessedness of some of these things. And she said, yes, but it's not practical. It's impossible to live in the good of it. You just can't live that way. It's totally impractical. Oh, I said, now there's something. I said, is what I have been saying according to Scripture? Oh, yeah. Well, then what you're really saying is that God, who loved us enough to send His Son to Calvary's cross, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, then proceeded to give us things in His Word that are so totally impractical and unable to be enjoyed that we might as well forget about it and not bother. Is that really what you're saying? Well, there was a good deal of backpedaling done in the next few minutes. And she said, well, no, I didn't mean that exactly. And finally it came down to the problem is with us. And so it was here. Because we find that there was a Caleb there. Thank God for the Calebs in this world. And I say to you and to me, if God has given us the privilege of being a Caleb, don't be dismayed by the fact that you might have to stand alone. We might ask ourselves, where was Joshua at this point? He doesn't surface right away. It's Caleb that stands alone. Joshua surfaces in the next chapter, and we'll get to that. I believe there's a reason for that. And I don't want to read into Scripture what isn't there. But I believe Caleb was the older man. Caleb was 40 years old at this time. And Caleb, as such, takes the lead. But for the moment, he stands alone. For the moment, he's a lone voice in the wilderness, as it were, saying, no, we are well able to go in and possess the land. And you notice how Caleb's spirit has an effect on the people. And it's a spirit to be coveted. It says in verse 30, he stilled the people. Oh, what is needed today? And again, please don't think I'm talking from the point of view that I've arrived there. I need this perhaps more than any of you. But what is needed today are those who by their attitude and spirit, on the one hand, can speak for the Lord in faithfulness, but on the other hand, can still the people. He didn't work them all up into a frenzy. He didn't produce a riot. He stilled the people, but he spoke faithfully for the Lord. And when he stills these people, he says, let us go up at once and possess it. Well, for the moment, it seems that maybe he's making some headway. But God was testing the state of the people. And you and I are going to find out sometimes that if God gives us the privilege, the responsibility of being a Caleb, even though we may say something that is not only said for the Lord and the right thing, but said in the right way, it won't necessarily be listened to. Sometimes we have the thought that if only we could say something in the right way, and that's important, if only we could say something from the Lord, that others would see it and follow it. Not always. And it didn't happen here. Notice what happens in the next chapter. The people go away for the night. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." And notice what they say in verse 4. "And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." Return to Egypt. Had they forgotten the taskmasters of Egypt? Had they forgotten the way that they had had to serve with rigor there? Had they forgotten the Pharaoh had told them, "Go and make bricks and I won't provide any straw for you anymore. You'll have to find it yourself." Had they forgotten all of that? Sad to say, it seemed so. And they were ready to make a captain and go back to Egypt rather than go ahead in faith. And I say to your heart and mine that the devil is tempting many to do that today. He is saying, "Why don't you just go back into the world? Oh, don't give up Christianity. Don't give up Christ. You can still be a Christian. But go back into the world." You know that I'm not pointing the finger anywhere but back here when I say that this is a tremendous temptation to us in North America. It's not as big a temptation, although it's still there in some foreign lands. And if you read the Darby translation of that verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, concerning the rich man who pulled down his barns and built greater. Is it chapter 12? Is that right? Maybe I'm wrong. Yes, chapter 12. "The man that pulled down his barns and built greater." And what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." But if you notice the Darby rendering of that, it's very significant. He renders it with a little different twist on it. I'm not quoting it accurately, but this is the sense of it. A man does not have to be in abundance for his life to be in his possessions. And I have seen a man in a foreign country more taken up with a mud hut than someone in this country who owns a $500,000 home. The point is, it's where our hearts are. But you and I have far more opportunities to return to Egypt than many of our brethren. And the devil uses that, I believe, particularly in places of prosperity. Now, I know there are problems. I know there's a tremendous housing slump in the United States right now. And there's a housing slump right here in Florida. Some of us were talking about it yesterday. Yes, the Lord speaks to us all through these things. But in the main, it's not really touching the essence of things the way it does some of our brethren in other places. And the devil says, "Return to Egypt." But what happens here in verse 6? "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. How beautifully it is that Joshua and Caleb reason. And there's a key point in here that is the key to the whole thing. The beginning of verse 8. If the Lord delight in us. And I suppose that could read, since the Lord delights in us. It's not if in the sense of the if of condition. It's the if of, we could say, the if of argument here. Since the Lord delights in us. Oh, I say to you and to me, beloved believer in Christ, fellow Christian, fellow brother in Christ, fellow sister in Christ, beloved young people, the Lord delights in you and me. And He delights in us just as much as He ever did. He delights in you and me just as much as He did in the Apostle Paul. He delights in you and me just as much as He did in a Martin Luther or a J.N. Darby or people whose names are well known in the history of the church. He delights in you. And Caleb brings that before the people. If the Lord delights in us, that's the key. That's where it's at. That's what we have to look at. Oh, he says, don't turn your back on him. And Joshua's right there with him. Joshua's evidently a younger man. We are not exactly sure, at least I don't recall. Maybe it tells us for sure. I'm not exactly sure how old Joshua was at this point. But evidently he was somewhat younger. And there they stand, two men, against not only the other 10 spies, but literally the whole of the congregation of Israel, with the exceptions of those like Moses and Aaron, I suppose. But pretty much the whole congregation against them. And what's the result? The congregation says, stone those men. Stone them. Unbelievable, you say. And I say to you and to me, be prepared for that reaction. I am not suggesting that you will literally be stoned with stones. But if you want to stand firm for the Lord, even if you say what you say, according to the mind of God and in the right way, and in every way do what the Lord would have you do, be prepared sometimes to be threatened. You might say, and have others say, absolutely not. Well, what's the result of all of this? I love to turn to that. Let's pass on quite a few years now. But before we do, let's notice something. We know, and we won't bother taking time to read it because our time is going. We know that the Lord said to Israel as a result of this kind of thinking, He said, you will wander in the wilderness 40 years. And notice what we find in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. Now this is at the end of the wilderness journey, just before they entered the land. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 34. Deuteronomy 1, 34. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swear, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Notice it singles out Caleb here. It mentions Joshua further down, but I believe Joshua in many cases is left out when it's talking about Caleb, simply because Joshua here is a type of Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ who leads his people into the land, leads them in victory over the Jordan, and so Joshua is a type of Christ. But Caleb, and we know, I believe, fairly well that the name Caleb simply means dog. That which is submissive, that which normally isn't given much care and thought, that which still in most countries of the world is kicked around and not treated very well, sad to say, dog. But yet Caleb was faithful. And here we find, at the end of the wilderness journey, that all that congregation that stood against them and all those other spies who brought back the bad report have been taken away. But I ask myself, what was it like for Caleb during those years and for Joshua? Here they were, ready to go up and go into the land, and fully ready to accept the Lord and take Him at His word, to go in and conquer the land. And yet the Lord says to the congregation, you will wander in the wilderness 40 years. And Caleb and Joshua had to go with them. And you know what is significant? We don't ever hear or read of one word of complaint from either one. Humanly speaking, it must have been difficult for Caleb and Joshua, because both were relatively young men. Caleb was 40, Joshua younger. And here they were giving up what would normally be thought of as the prime of their lives to wander in the wilderness 40 years. And they might well have said, why do we have to do this? We are willing to go up. We are willing to take the land. Why do we have to wander 40 years because of the failure of our brethren? And you know, sometimes that thought can arise in you and in me. And I hope it isn't going too far to say that I have from time to time, and in some cases fairly recently, talked to dear brethren in Christ who have taken issue with the failure of their brethren and who have taken issue with things that have happened among those gathered to the Lord's name. And in so many words, although they probably wouldn't say it out loud, have said, I separate because I am more spiritual and I am better than all of these, and I don't go along with all this failure and all this bad way of handling things and this worldliness and all the rest of it. I have an email on my computer right now that came within the last few weeks with very much the same sentiments in it, although he didn't take a holier-than-thou attitude, but it was more or less an attitude saying, there are so few that really grab hold of the truth of God. There are so few that are really willing to walk in it. There is so much worldliness. There is so much hypocrisy. There are so many who are faking it and playing the game and so on. And there are so many who don't see this and that clearly. On and on and on it went. Were his exercises valid? Indeed they were. Did everything he say ring true? I'm sorry to say that much of it did, and I point the finger right here. But oh, what a wonderful example we get here in Caleb and Joshua, who go along with the failure. They didn't agree with it. They spoke out against it. They didn't say, well, all right, I guess you're right after all. No, I have no doubt that all through those 40 years, Caleb maintained in his soul, and so did Joshua, we should have gone into that land. But they went along with their brethren. We don't hear one word of complaint. What's the result? Turn over to Joshua now. Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him. Now here's something that we didn't know happened entirely. This conversation doesn't come to light until many years later, but it happened way back at the time that we read about in the book of Numbers. Verse 6, the middle of the verse, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. For war both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Oh, isn't this beautiful? Caleb says, now Joshua, you remember. Remember what Moses said 45 years ago. He said to you and to me, and he promised me this land. And now Caleb says, 45 years, a lot of water under the bridge, as we would say. But now I'm ready to get it. But what about things now? 45 years later, they'd wandered 40 years in the wilderness. It evidently had taken some time to conquer the land, so that another 5 years had rolled by since they entered the land. Caleb's an old man now, 85 years of age. What's going to happen? Did he lose something by all of those wanderings in the wilderness? Did he waste the best years of his life? Does he have to say, well, there's only the bits and pieces left to me now because I'm kind of old now and I can't really enjoy it, but I guess we'll take what we can? Oh, no. Two things here. First of all, it says in verse 9, the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever. Beautiful. Not only was Caleb going to get that land, but his children were going to get it. Oh, you never lose anything by being faithful to the Lord, and neither will your family lose it. I've had more than one dear family, dear brothers in Christ, and my heart goes out to them who have said, I can't bring my children up in this atmosphere or that atmosphere. I can't go here or go there because of the atmosphere and the kind of situations that my children will grow up in. Caleb went along with the children of Israel, even though there was failure. And now he rehearses the words of Moses. Not only will you get the land, but your children will get it forever. But how's he going to get it? What does he want? He doesn't say, well, boy, I was ready to go after Hebron 45 years ago, but I don't know. I don't know whether I'd be prepared to go now. I'm 85 years old and things aren't the way they used to be. Oh, no. He says, Joshua, I want that land. I want that place. He'd seen something. He'd seen that land. He'd seen that mountain. He'd seen those grapes. And all through the wilderness, that vision had taken hold of him, so that he says, I want it. And isn't it wonderful? His strength was the same. And I believe it really was. I don't know how, humanly speaking, an 85-year-old man could be the same as he was when he was 40. Because some of us, well, I'm nowhere near 85, but I'm not what I was when I was 40. No way. And if I age as much in the next 20 years as I have in the last 20 years, well, I sure wouldn't be fit for any kind of warfare. But the Lord gave Caleb the strength, and I believe he meant it, and it was true. He didn't lose anything. He conquered that land. He got what the Lord had promised. And I say to each one of us here, in these last days, if you are finding that you're swimming against the current, if you are finding that more and more the devil is raising opposition, oh, it's only an opportunity. Because once again, Caleb brings in the if here. Notice it at the end of verse 12. If so be, the Lord will be with me. No, Caleb wasn't flexing his muscles and saying, boy, I can do it. Oh, no. He was saying, if the Lord will be with me. And if the Lord is with you, and I believe that could be rendered, since the Lord is with me, you and I can have just as much today as anyone had in a previous generation. Well, I'm not saying on the collective aspect that things will be the same as they once were. Probably not. Every dispensation ends in failure. But the Lord will give you the strength and give you the opportunity to enjoy to the fullest that which He has set before you, and you can enjoy it just as much as anyone ever did at any time in the dispensation of grace. Well, what else happens here? Turn on a chapter or two, 15th chapter. Something else that is beautiful here. Verse 16 of chapter 15. We'll read verse 14, and it says, "And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak." And in verse 16 it says, "And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? Who answered, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." Oh, this is beautiful. You know, there is often concern today, and rightfully so, about our families. There is often concern about the situations that concern our children, and we should be concerned. And Caleb might well have been concerned about how his family would react to all the circumstances and whether they'd be discouraged. But Caleb, as it were, puts out something that he knew would please his daughter. He says, "The man that goes up and smites Kirjath Sefer, I'll give him my daughter to wife." What did he mean by that? Oh, he wanted for his daughter a young man who shared something of his desire for the land, who shared something of his energy to go out and get the land. Young men, here is a challenge for you. Here is a challenge for you. Do you have the spiritual energy to go after these things? You may have the energy to go after the things of this world. And I'm not saying anything against hard work or a good education or anything like that. But do you have the energy to go after that which really counts, that's going to last for all eternity? Girls, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a young man who has spiritual energy? Oh, we see the same kind of energy reflected in Aksah. Her husband-to-be goes out and smites Kirjath Sefer, and she is to be his bride. But then she has her own desires in her own heart. You know, there's nothing wrong with a sister having her own desires in that way. She had, if we could say it in the right spirit, she had a mind of her own. She stood before the Lord on her own two feet, and she had a desire. And she goes directly to her father and says, "Now, you've given me a south land, but there's something else I'd want. Give me springs of water." And Caleb gives her the upper springs and the nether springs. I suggest that the springs of water speak of that which refreshes us along the way, because the land itself is not sufficient without the springs. And the springs are wonderful because they are that which keeps us going. Upper springs and nether springs. I suggest one thought as to that. The upper springs are that with which perhaps we begin our Christian life. But then as we get older, we need the nether springs. We need a different kind of encouragement. We need a different kind of help. And the Lord is prepared to give us that too. And so we find here that Othniel and Aksah were faithful and followed along in Caleb's footsteps. And as we know from other scriptures, he became the first judge of Israel. I don't want to end on a sad note, but I want to end on a note that points something out. Turn for one last scripture to 1 Samuel 25. And notice what it says, starting with verse 2. 1 Samuel 25, this is going on hundreds of years to David's time. And here's 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. There are two things here. First of all, it is no guarantee of our spiritual life or our faithfulness to the Lord just because we come from a good background. There is no guarantee that just because we are born into a good family that that will make us faithful to the Lord. And we find generations down the line here that there is a man of whom the Spirit of God records he was churlish and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. And I say to you and to me, it's a wonderful thing when there is faithfulness in families for many years. But while we value that, and we value the influence of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, let's remember that eventually, in adulthood, we have to stand on our own two feet before the Lord. If there is failure in my family, I need to feel it. But on the other hand, let us remember that ultimately, when children grow up, they live and act and make decisions before the Lord themselves. And the fact that it mentions that he was connected to Caleb here, I don't believe in that sense, is trying to show us that Caleb in some way failed because he had a descendant way down the line that turned out like this. It merely points out, I believe, just what we have been mentioning, that a good background does not guarantee faithfulness. We must have a direct relationship with the Lord ourselves. Well, I know our time is gone, but let's just sing the last two verses, if we could, of that hymn that we sung at the beginning. The last two verses of number 225. Whate'er thou deniest, verse 4, O give us thy grace, thy Spirit's blessed witness, the smiles of thy face. 225, verse 4. Let's close in prayer. Loving God, our Father, we commend thy word to thee, that thy blessing might rest upon it, and that thou wilt reach each one of our hearts and our consciences too. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.